Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
Well, this morning we are continuing our sermon series on spiritually healthy emotions. And our focus this week is on an emotion that we rarely ever name, but we feel all too often. And that is the emotion of contempt. Contempt is everywhere. It's in our politics, it's in our homes, in our social media feeds, and if we're honest, sadly, heartbreakingly, in our own thoughts and voice of inner criticism all too often. Sociologist Arthur Brooks, writing in the New York Times, says that we live in a culture of contempt. Now, if it's helpful, right out of the gate, like me, you may be like, how exactly are we defining the word contempt? This is going to be our working definition of contempt today. Contempt is anger plus disgust. That's the main focus, if you want to like underline or circle that. The belief that someone is beneath care, the emotion that says, you're not worth my love. But mainly that first part, contempt is anger plus disgust. Now, if you're here for our sermon on shame, you may be wondering, wait a minute, what's the difference? And well, sadly, shame and contempt are like two strands of the same cord, and they really play off each other. They kind of work together in really sad and dark ways. Shame, as we emphasized in our sermon on shame, doesn't just say you did something bad, but it takes that and it projects it on your identity and says you are bad. Contempt takes that curse from shame a step further. Because you were bad, I am angry and disgusted with you. Because you were bad, I am angry and disgusted. I think that you are beneath care. We could say it this way, that shame hides while contempt distances, but both silence love. Adam Young, who is a counselor, the place we find ourselves is his podcast. It's amazing. He says, many of us have no idea just how much self-contempt is part of our inner daily dialogue. And so in light of that, before we go any further, before we try to spend more time explaining anything, let's pray. Let's seek to quiet our hearts before the Lord. Let's bring him our worries, anxieties, our hurried thoughts. I invite you to close your eyes. Let's seek to take this moment to slow down. In a culture that is so driven by busyness, it fills every silence with noise. I invite you to begin by seeking to breathe slowly and deeply. Think about inhaling God's grace, exhaling anxiety. Every inhale, you're taking in God's love, his affection, his kindness. We are exhaling anger, anxiety, and fear. Psalm 46, be still and know that I am God. Seek to still your body, relax your shoulders, let your hands rest open in your lap. 1 Peter 5, cast all your anxieties on the Lord because he cares for you. What worries did you bring into this space this morning? What conversation is lingering? What regret, fear, weariness? What weight is on your shoulders? Offer them to the Lord now. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am. Be still and know. Be still. be. Gracious Father, loving Savior, powerful Holy Spirit, we invite you to meet us in this stillness. Quiet the noise within and around us. Help us to listen not only with our minds, but with our hearts, with our whole selves. Attune our hearts to your presence. Enable us to receive your kindness. We release the need to perform or impress. We receive your loving invitation to simply be with you. Risen Lord Jesus, we know that you are here with us by your Spirit. You are gentle, humble, full of mercy. We pray that you speak to us now through your word, for we, your beloved people, are listening. Send forth your word to accomplish your purpose. Thank you that it never returns void. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our risen King, for his glory and our abiding joy. Amen. In their book, The Cry of the Soul, Dan Allender and Trimper Longman say, "Perhaps more than any other force, contempt shapes our life vows and commitments." I put this on the front of our bulletin. If you haven't been here more than a week, you may not know that we love counseling, and we are huge proponents of counseling, processing your story, Barnabas Center, Barnabas Training, all the things. And if you go to Barnabas Basic, you know one of the things they do is help you see that all of us, created in God's image with dignified desires and longings, living in a fallen and broken world where we don't really trust that anybody else is going to look out for us, so we live like orphans, we all live out of the vows that we've made, the vows and commitments to try to get what we want, avoid what we don't want, without having to depend on God or anybody else. Not new news, happening all the time. Perhaps more than any other force, contempt shapes those vows and commitments. Whew. And it starts at an early age. They say no childhood chant could be more untrue. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Venomous words of contempt, mockery, and derision can crush the soul and deaden the heart to the call of God. Contempt is an assault against the glory God intends his children to bear. It sears and stings, mirroring the mockery of evil. In fact, no emotion is more often chosen by the evil one to assault the gospel than contempt. Now, you don't really need me to tell you that. We've all felt it from the earliest days. Maybe you have a core memory of getting laughed at in class because you didn't have the same cool pair of shoes on in the third grade that everybody else had. Maybe you were last to get picked for a kickball game at PE. Maybe the teacher asked you to read something and other people laughed at your inability to read a certain word. And sadly, heartbreakingly, we've given it. The cutting sarcasm, the eye roll, the quiet judgment, the sense of moral superiority. I love Andrew Peterson, singer-songwriter. Y'all know that. I reference him a lot. And this morning I was listening to his song, "Don't You Want to Thank Someone?" And he's going back and forth with, you know, don't you ever wonder why, in spite of all that's wrong here, there's still so much that goes so right, and beauty abounds. And he has this line that I think gets at this experience of contempt at an early age. He says, "Every little boy grows up, every little girl, every little child grows up, and they're haunted by the heart that died, longing for the world that was before the fall, when contempt and shame and evil did not exist." In Psalm 31, King David gives extremely honest and articulate words to what contempt feels like in our life. In verses 11 and 12, he says, "Because of all my enemies, I am the utter contempt of my neighbors, an object of dread to my closest friends. Those who see me on the street flee from me. I am forgotten as though I were dead. I have become like broken pottery." Can you hear the deep ache in those words? He's not simply angry, he's experiencing the distancing and the shame, the anger and the disgust that comes from other people's contempt. This is what contempt does to us. It makes us feel like we don't matter, like we've been thrown away. Look again at what he says. All who see me flee from me. Contempt leads to isolation. I am forgotten as though I were dead. It devalues, and I have become like broken pottery. It shatters our identity, seeks to quiet the image of God's dignity that exists in every human being. And why is this the case? Like, where did this come from? Well, thankfully, we don't have to guess. Genesis 3, 9 through 12. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And Adam said to him, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." All right, pause. Roger Edwards at the Barnabas Center. There you go. Those three words summarizes all human behavior since evil and sin came into the world. We're all naked, afraid, and hiding. And we rightfully emphasize that's what shame does, right? I heard the sound of you. I was afraid of being exposed. I realized I was vulnerable, so I tried to hide. And that's right. But then notice the way contempt shows up. God says to Adam, "Well, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree I commanded you not to eat?" So two very simple questions. Question one, who told you that? Honest answer, I'm not sure. Just like Romans 2, Paul says, Gentiles who don't even have God's word, their own conscience convicts them. God, I don't know, but there's something inside of me that told me I was guilty and I was afraid, so I hid. But he doesn't say that. Have you eaten of the tree I commanded you not to eat from? This is a yes. This is a simple. I kind of like these tests on these answers on, you know, tests. It's very easy. Yes or no? Not complicated. But notice what Adam does. The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. What is happening there? Shame, naked, afraid, and hiding, invited out into the open to receive mercy. Instead, Adam chooses contempt. First towards God, this is your fault. This woman that you gave me, this is ultimately your fault, God. Like, sadly, all too often, the origin of our contempt isn't for our neighbor, it isn't for our coworker, isn't for a family member, isn't even for ourselves. It's often for God. And then he moves on to his wife, whom earlier in Genesis, he like sang and rejoiced with happiness over Eve. Now he's like, it's her fault. And he has anger and disgust towards God and Eve. Rather than confessing, Adam deflects. Rather than humbling himself, he chooses contempt. He can't bear the weight of his shame, so he distances himself and seeks to even protect himself through contempt. One of the counselors that works with Dan Allender said that contempt can function like a cloak, a protective cloak, that if we wield it properly, we think will help us from getting wounded even more. Contempt is shame's hard shell. Contempt hardens our hearts. David is articulating the full weight of being on the receiving end of that contempt. He says, "I am the utter contempt of my neighbors." Remember that Dan Allender said, contempt is an assault against the glory God intends his children to bear. Now, that's strong language, and for good reason. Contempt corrodes everything it touches. Author and marriage counselor John Gottman has found that contempt is one of the single greatest indicators of divorce. He says it's so much worse than anger or conflict because contempt combines disgust with superiority. Here's what he says. When you communicate with contempt, the results can be cruel. Treating others with disrespect, mocking them with sarcasm and condescension are forms of contempt. So are hostile humor, name-calling, mimicking, and body language such as eye-rolling and sneering. You're like, man, did you need to give all those examples? Jeremy, we might need to do the confession of sin right now. I'm laughing, but it's not funny. Like, in whatever form, contempt is poisonous to a relationship because it conveys disgust and superiority, especially moral, ethical, or characterological. Contempt, simply put, says, I'm better than you and you are less than me. Now, John and his wife, as marriage counselors, have like a marriage lab where they do these like marriage intensive weekends for couples that are in rough shape. And they have done this with over thousands of couples, and they said that they can predict with over 90% accuracy which marriages are not going to make it. And one of the absolute key indicators is contempt. If you have contempt, that level of anger and disgust, a sense of superiority towards your spouse, danger zone. And of course, it's not just marriages. In his article in the New York Times, sociologist Arthur Brooks says, people often say our problem in America today is incivility or intolerance. This is incorrect. Motive attribution asymmetry. This is the assumption that your ideology is based on love, while your opponent's is based in hate, leads to something far worse, contempt, which is a noxious brew of anger and disgust, and not just contempt for other people's ideas, but also for other people. In the words of philosopher Arthur Schopenhauer, contempt is the unsullied conviction of the worthlessness of another. Now, if you read this full article, and here's the saddest, scariest part of it, it was written in 2019. He's reflecting on research that showed that at that time, the level of contempt between Republicans and Democrats based on motive attribution asymmetry in America, this assumption that my ideology is based on love, yours is based on ignorance and hate, he says it was just as great as the sense of contempt between Israelis and Palestinians. And that was in 2019. Now, of course, in some sense, as heartbreaking as that is, it's not surprising. If we scroll through social media for 5 minutes, we'll see it. The outrage machine is at work, and it's loud every single day. David Zoll says, there's no word that better describes those we hold in contempt than enemy. Your enemy, by definition, exists beyond the limits of sympathy. Enemies should not be coddled or endured. In other words, they should be excised and eliminated. Proverbs 18 says, a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. When wickedness comes, contempt comes also, and with dishonor comes disgrace. Earlier this week, I was at the physical therapist rehabbing my Achilles surgery, so I'm there multiple times a week, and I really like my physical therapist. She's great, and she's doing work and getting my ankle and Achilles rehabbed, and then she goes, hey, do you know who David Goggins is? And I mean, almost before she finishes her sentence, I just launch into just popping off, oh my gosh, yeah, what a narcissist. Now, for those of you who don't know who David Goggins is, like a world famous, like Navy SEAL endurance athlete, had the world record for pull-ups in a day and all this kind of stuff. And I'm like, oh, I just start going off. Oh, yeah, all his books and podcasts, his books, You Can't Hurt Me and all this and that. And I mean, that guy, he's so full of himself. And I just keep going. I mean, I'm just on a roll, right? I can't stand that guy. And I don't know why I have so many people read his books. I don't know how people read his books and doesn't make them feel like complete crap about themselves when they look at all the stuff he's done. And he ran a 100-mile marathon and broke his leg and duct taped it together. And he just kept on running. And so then when I kind of like lose my breath, I go, why'd you ask me that? I'm like, why didn't I start with that? She's like, oh, okay. Well, you know, thanks for your opinion. You know, he's just like really disciplined and like tough, and you remind me of him. Hold up. It gets worse. I'm like, oh yeah, you know, he's like really disciplined and yeah, works hard and he's overcome a lot in life. You know, he like made it through BUDS, and she's like, oh, well, you know, he had to go through like BUDS like 3 times. And I'm like, I actually don't really know that many facts and details of his story. Like, how do you know? And she's like, oh, well, my husband like really likes him and reads his books. And I'm like, oh, it's just getting worse and worse. And so you know where this is going. Okay, our time's up. Have a good day. Do your exercises. Okay, so I just like hobble out of there. And I mean, the moment the door closes, I'm like that voice of inner criticism and self-contempt. What in the heck is wrong with you? Like, you're never going to change. Like, you're so arrogant. Like, you're so foolish. Boy, you just slandered this dude, this image bearer that you don't even know. You just popped off and just went off on her and her husband and just, like. And so, of course, like, as I'm leaving, I'm like, what is wrong with me? Why do I always do this? It's why the words of Apostle Paul in Romans 7 can feel so familiar. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Now, why did I read that? Not just to make me feel better about my story of acting like a idiot, but because what Paul is doing here is he's showing basically how you can tiptoe that line when the Holy Spirit convicts you of your sin without going over the cliff towards shame and self-contempt, which can be like a dark hole. See, Paul isn't expressing contempt for himself here. What he's actually doing is lamenting heartbreakingly and deeply his own sin without losing sight of God's grace. See, when we lose that hope, our lament will turn into contempt, our frustration into self-hatred, and that contempt will just harden our heart. He continues, "Wretched man that I am," right? He's not minimizing his sin nature at all. "Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." This was such an encouragement to my heart as I began to very closely teeter on the brink of shame and self-contempt. And I'm like, I can't believe I just did this and how I sinned against her, against God, against this guy. I was referred to her by a friend of mine. I probably need to find a new PT. And I needed the gospel to like bring me out of this. And the way he brings me out of this is by exactly what Paul's wrestling through here. And remember, this was a public letter written to the church. Paul wasn't concerned about defending his like pastoral reputation, but about making much of Jesus. And a part of God's kindness to me, even on Monday, was I called my friend, brother in Christ, who referred me to her, and I said, "Bro, I just got to confess like what a fool I am and what I just did." And he responded the way you should respond in grace and mercy instead of, "You're such an idiot. You always do that." He's like, "Bro, thanks so much for telling me. Right? I get it. I love you. I do it too." In essence, like, hey, God's grace is greater than your sin. I called my physical therapist. I said, "Hey, I need to talk to you about something. I need to ask your forgiveness for what I said and did and how I acted this morning." And she didn't minimize it like, "Oh, no big deal. Forget about it. This is uncomfortable. I don't want to talk about it." She said, and it was so loving, "Thank you so much for saying that. I forgive you." In that same hymn, or song by Andrew Peterson, like, "Don't You Want to Thank Someone," he has a line as he talks about the dignity and depravity of living in this broken world, longing for the world to come before the fall. He says, "But oh, but then forgiveness comes, and it's a grace I cannot resist." And it's amazing. And she kindly gave me that gift of grace. David in Psalm 31 is naming over and over again the agony of what it feels like to be despised and rejected, to be treated with contempt, to feel as if he's worthless, mocked, isolated, and abandoned. But the reason that we can have hope, the reason that Paul can say there's no condemnation, is because centuries later, those same words would become the prayer of another. As Jesus hung on the cross, he took the words of Psalm 31 into himself. When you look back at verses 11 through 13, you notice that everything that King David felt, Jesus, our Savior, fulfilled on the cross. David said, "I am the utter contempt of my neighbors." Jesus was mocked by soldiers and crowds. David said, "I was the object of dread to my closest friends," when Jesus' own friends, his very disciples, fled away in fear, rejecting him. He says, "I am forgotten as though I were dead." Jesus, our King, was truly forsaken, even feeling the Father's silence. David said, "I feel like broken pottery." Jesus' body was literally broken for us. David said, "My enemies conspire and plot to take away my life." That was fulfilled by the chief priests and religious leaders' scheme to crucify Jesus. Jesus took everything David was just experiencing into himself literally on the cross. And in his dying breath, quoted this very psalm, Luke 23, 46, from Psalm 31, 5, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." In other words, Jesus didn't just quote Psalm 31, but he fulfilled it. He willingly took all the contempt of this world, our contempt towards God, our contempt towards others, our contempt towards ourselves, and he bore it on his body on the cross. And there, as he hung, completely stripped naked, instead of returning contempt for contempt, he said these words, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." In that moment, God's grace spoke so much louder than contempt ever could. The mocked became the merciful. The shame became the Savior. Hear this, friends. Because of Jesus, contempt does not have the final word. The love he poured out at Calvary names you and it names me as his beloved. No matter how often you find yourselves repeating Paul's refrain, "Why do I keep doing what I don't want to do and not doing the things I want to do?" We are his beloved. His grace restores our dignity. His mercy calls us out of hiding and back home. Listen again to what Allender and Longman say. "It is the most inconceivable moment in the history of time. Jesus submitted to it in order to redeem his people for his Father's glory. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." And this is the line I want you to like underline or highlight. We will never look into God's eyes and see contempt or mockery. We will never, ever look in his eyes and see contempt or mockery. You know, to the degree that we actually believe that, we'll be able to look at others when they're, boy, on that precipice of like shame and contempt, and we won't have contempt or mockery for them, but we'll have grace. No matter how hard our heart becomes or how far we flee, the Father's response at our return is not cold, cruel, cutting eyes, but the open arms of one who knows joy, not contempt, toward us. Amen, amen, and amen. And so in light of that, I want us to actually kind of practice receiving this morning. The reason I wanted you to have a pen wasn't just to underline all these quotes I've given you in the bulletin. Flip over on the back, the tear-off section of the bulletin. And as the worship team comes up, we're going to have just a time of reflection. And what I want to encourage you to do is to literally write down and name the places that contempt can live in your heart, where it can pop up most frequently, towards individuals, people groups, towards yourselves, towards God. And then we're going to take this time to not hide it, not excuse it, but release it, giving it to the one who willingly bore it for us. And so I'm going to pray, and then we'll enter into that time of reflection, and then we'll come out of it and give it to the Lord together. Lord Jesus, you were despised and rejected. Thank you for willingly absorbing the contempt of this world and responding with overwhelming mercy. Free us, Lord, from contempt's grip. Teach us to forgive as we have been forgiven, to love as we've been loved, and to see every person, including ourselves, as one you call beloved. We pray this in your name. Amen.